Well, brothers and sisters, please have your Bibles open to 2 Samuel 13 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're continuing our exposition through 2 Samuel, and we're here at verse 7 to verse 22 is our text for tonight. Verse 7 to verse 22. We have been introduced to a wicked man who has an energetic passion, but who is devoid of true love, namely Abnon. Like most godless pagan thinking men who happen to be in the kingdom of God, they think that their selfish lust is actually love. And there are so many life lessons here that this is a very, very valuable chapter, even though it's a very dark and distasteful chapter. But it is inspired by the Word of God to both warn and to encourage God's people to avoid the pitfalls of being in the path of such godless men. This is the reading of God's word. 2 Samuel chapter 13, beginning with verse 7. Then David sent to the house of for Tamar, saying, "Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. And she took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. She took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. When she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not listen to her, since he was stronger than she. He violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go away." But she said to him, "No, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me." Yet he would not listen to her. And then he called his young men who attended him and said, "Now throw this woman out of my presence," and lock the door behind her. Now she had on a long-sleeved garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment, which was on her. And she put her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. Then Avishalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Avishalom's house. Now when King David heard all these matters, he was very angry. But Avishalom did not speak to Amnon either good or bad, for Avishalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Amen. Please be seated. Well, here's the crown prince who is certainly disqualified from any kind of leadership. It's no wonder that one of the qualifications for leadership is sexual purity in the New Testament. And even in the Old Testament, something about impurity of a man's life just disqualifies him. He becomes a dishonorable person, disrespectful individual, impotent ruler. And so we see a major, not just a flaw, but a major crack in Amnon's character. He is in the kingdom. He's related to King David by birth as his son, but his mindset is godless and is pagan, is Canaanite. Just because he's the crown prince, the apparent heir to the throne after his father David, does not make him the Lord's choice. See, that's why it's so important that we were reminded that the Lord said that he loved Shlomo, Solomon. would not be Abnon, nor the other major character, which is the major character in this entire narrative, Avishalom. It wouldn't be Absalom. It would be Shlomo, Solomon. This Abnon, like a spoiled brat who's used to getting what he wants, is frustrated by the realization that there are some things, in this case some people, who are just forbidden. Forbidden. Now, this is one thing about an unbelieving heart, a selfish, lustful, self-loving heart. It just continues to break the boundaries. It refuses to acknowledge that there are some things that are forbidden. So we discover that Amnon's behavior is purely driven by lustful passion. So he is destructive, both to himself and to others. The narrator has organized the story so that the most tragic moment would be the central point in this dark narrative. And that point is when Amnon's heart of what he was described as love for Tamar has turned now into bitter hatred. As a matter of fact, in Hebrew, the word hate appears four times in that one verse. That tells you the fickleness of the human heart. Do not ever believe, no matter how strong, how sincere a person's feelings may be, do not ever believe it. Even if your feelings are that strong, you would not be able to believe it. You can't believe it because our heart is fickle. It'll change. And we see the radical and dramatic change here. Meanwhile, we get an impressive picture of Tamar. She is dutifully obedient, submissive to her father's commands, sympathetically compassionate. She is a hard worker. And she is pure, noble. She can cook, even though she's a princess. She desires to serve as a nurse to help her brother to heal. Her beautiful exterior is matched by her beautiful character. She's a rare gem, and yet she's brutally trampled on by a wicked, lustful pervert. And this is the great pangs of pain and frustration that we feel, that even in the kingdom of God, even when David is king, that such a pervert and criminal like Abnon is exonerated. As a matter of fact, David does nothing. He gets very angry, but he does nothing. The wicked often succeed in their evil plans, and the innocent trampled underfoot. And the Word of God gives a sense of compassion to Tamar, sense of frustration and anger toward Abnon, and at the same time, a deep sigh of sorrow for the whole plight of David. Because God's Word, through Prophet Nathan, indeed said that in his family he will have major family problems. And so it is. In this great tragedy, the omniscient narrator puts words of sobering truth in Tamar's speech that is a radiant light in this very dark chapter. Rape is shameful, but incestual rape is worse. Explicitly forbidden in the Torah, in multiple Old Testament passages, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Tamar speaks God's truth morally, rationally, relationally, and yet the wicked pervert refuses to listen. Tamar's two separate pleas for sanity and reason is totally ignored, suppressed, and trampled underfoot. Abnon traps Tamar, ignores her plea, violates her purity, despises her, and then banishes her. Here we have a picture of a godless pervert who takes God's most beautiful truth and not only rejects it, but mocks it and banishes it from his presence. So we need to get a firm bearing on this, that just because that there are members in the kingdom of God, in the citizenship of God's nation of Israel, does not mean that everyone is his elect. Everyone is truly a man after God's own heart. We have one here who is a worldly man. He is a godless man. And Amnon is a representative of all who fall under God's judgment because they ultimately reject God's truth. And God's truth comes through the beautiful and sobering voice of Tamar, one who's pleading and begging that all Amnons will listen. But they don't. They mock his beautiful, rational truth. And this pervert is embedded in the kingdom, but he's not of the kingdom. So what's our lesson? We need to listen to Tamar. The divine narrator places important and eternally significant words in her mouth and confronts evil. God is not absent. He is not silent. He is speaking. He's present. And he's speaking through Tamar. And our Lord Jesus Christ came and spoke beautiful, wonderful, illuminating truth. And the dark world trampled underfoot the Son of God. And the world is under the judgment of God. I mean, to imagine that we, feeble human beings, can sanctify that world, somehow convert this world and transform this world into some positivistic post-millennial thinking is just simply ludicrous. And so let's pay attention to what the Word of God has to teach the church. If you are a citizen in the kingdom of God, then you need to listen to God's Word. And what is God saying to the church? Oftentimes, we will be rejected, we will be trampled, and we would be persecuted. But it does not mean that God is not speaking, nor is he a silent judge. That very act of allowing the innocent to be persecuted is an indictment to a sinful world that despises and mocks God's truth and his beautiful righteousness. Let's take a look at Tamar's character presented here in her submissiveness in verses 7 to the first part of verse 9. Amnon's fake illness has convinced him that he is now a victim of Amnon's deception. David's command to Tamar clearly indicates that Amnon's fake illness has convinced him, but he doesn't even know it, and he will later on find it. That's why he's very angry. It begins with the fact that David has become an unwilling accomplice to Amnon's evil and sinister plan. As Joab had become an unwitting accomplice before when ordered by David to bring Uriah from the battlefield, not knowing, he was just following orders, and then sent back with the message and saying, send him to the front line. Joab was not a dumb guy. He pieced it together and figured out that there was a woman involved, and the whole thing came onto the surface. Same thing would happen. The whole thing will come to surface. But here, David becomes an unwitting accomplice, as Joab had become an unwitting accomplice. Verse 8, so Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house. David in verse 7 says, go. And then verse 8 says, she went. And he was lying down. The Hebrew syntax in verse 8 is filled with rapid succession of clauses which creates a sense of busy activity. She took the dough, kneaded it, made cakes, and baked the cakes. Boom, 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 boom. The narrator communicates rapid movement of Tamar's hands because that's where you're focused. That's what it says. She took the dough. You see her taking a lump of dough. Kneaded it. You see her working it. Made cakes in his sight. Take a few pieces and organize them into small pieces, bite-sized ones, and then bake the cakes. So you get an imagery that Amnon has in his bedroom, has his doors open. She's right outside the door, working right there in that typical oriental architectural fashion, right outside the bedroom. There would be a little portico or a little area where you can sit and where you put on your shoes or you enter. That's the area where you can see her. And it must be that she has a portable charcoal little hibachi grill, if you will. And she got a little pan going on, and she had a little kneading thing going on. She brought all of her supplies. The narrator is communicating Tamar's hand movements, but it is also these very rapid va'iktol Hebrew syntax forces us not only to look at Tamar's hands, but then you indirectly look at what is Amnon doing. He could see Tamar busily working by the phrase, made cakes in his sight. You see that? And communicates to us that this meal is not prepared in the kitchen, but in the doorway right outside the bedroom chambers of Amnon. Not only is Tamar busily working, but Amnon's eyes are busily watching Tamar. This voyeurism parallels David's previous voyeurism of Bathsheba and her bathing. Five acts of Tamar is matched by the final sixth act of serving Amnon with the finished dish. So in six activities, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, we're told She took the pan and dished them out before him. That's the sixth act, but he refused to eat. You go back to verse 8. Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house. She took the dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, baked the cakes. Here's the final sixth act. She's done preparing the dish, and she said, "Brother, it's all prepared for you." And yet he refused to eat. At this point, we can tell that there are still servants and attendants near him. Amnon meets Tamar's sixth acts of service with one act of refusal. Here's a hint for all readers who already know what's going on. When the original request of desire is refused or rebuffed, the purpose of the requester is somewhere else. "Dad, would you please send Tamar to make me cake so that I can recover from my illness?" "Tamar, sweetie, go and minister to your brother Amnon. Prepare some food for him so that he can recover." "Yes, father." "Brother, your food is here, well prepared for you, as you requested. Please eat and recover." He refuses to eat. When the original request of a desire is refused or rebuffed, the purpose of the requester is somewhere else. All of a sudden, the one who had been faithful is rudely awakened to the fact that one is a victim to someone else's evil intentions, and that the whole thing was a charade. And in it, it shows Amnon's deceptiveness, but also Tamar's innocence, that there's not a hint, an iota of suspicion that she could sense. We see her submissiveness to her father's desires. We see her sensitivity in wanting to help and care for Amnon, her brother. Now let's take a look at Amnon's scheme. "And Amnon said, 'Have everyone go out from me.' So everyone went out from him. Ordering those who attended him to leave the room, Amnon now creates a private environment where he can carry out his evil desires and be unhindered and unseen. Be careful that you don't become a victim of someone's sinister plot by making yourself vulnerable to be in a private setting. That is exactly the setting when there is no witnesses who can protect you. I know what I'm talking about. I've been a victim a few times when counseling an individual, and instead of receiving that counsel with joy and thankfulness, I would twist that counsel and slander and go around saying that I did the exact opposite of the very counsel. So it doesn't matter who it is, so you need to be very shrewd and not to open yourself up to a one-on-one conversation that could easily be corrupted and be manipulated and misused." And here's a situation. You parents need to teach this to your children, not only discreetness, but careful attention, so that they themselves don't trust even the familiar people that they know, that they don't open themselves up to someone's evil plans, that naive youngsters not be lured by the environment with someone who has garnered trust. This tragic scene is repeated countless times by cunning perverts who lure innocent victims. The Lord Jesus warned such perverts, lest they think that they're getting away with anything. Matthew 18:6 says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy stone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." That's what God thinks about that. Amnon's fate is doomed when he had envisioned a perverted plan, an evil and sinister plot in his heart. His fate is already doomed. Verse 10, "And Amnon said to Tamar, 'Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand.'" Apostle Paul describes terrible men like this in 1 Timothy 4:2, "By means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." Amnon is a perfect example of such a man who continued to lie, to deceive, and play a hypocritical charade because they're liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, because they lust after what is forbidden and not repent of their sin. And they lie to cover up. They act so innocent, but they have evil plans. So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. Through deception, Amnon draws attention to Tamar, brings her in, lures her in closer and closer to the web of destruction. And then he finally reveals his own true colors, and it's shocking. Well, it's not shocking to us. It's shocking to Tamar. All Tamars, all victims, will not see this coming. As soon as Tamar came in within reach, Amnon's violent, lustful demand, and it punctuated by the four short staccato-sounding Hurek Yod endings in Hebrew, it says, Bo'i, Shekhvi, Im'i, Achoti, E-E-E-E in Hebrew. It sounds kind of funny, but it's translated here, come lie with me, my sister. Masterful reporting in the Hebrew of his speech. We're reminded of the premeditated technique used by Potiphar's wife to entrap Joseph when he is alone and to force him to submit to her lustful will. The same Hebrew phrasing is used there in Genesis 39:7. Lie with me. There's there. Same Hebrew phrasing. Here he says, come lie with me, my sister. There an adulterous woman says, come lie with me, young man. In both cases, the forceful superior is demanding an inferior to submit to his or her own lustful demands. Both Tamar and Joseph protested against such godless evil demands. So Amnon's schemes reveal that he is a sick, sinful pervert, and the word of God clearly depicts such people. We've seen Tamar's submissiveness, Amnon's scheme, and thirdly, Tamar's speech. Here's where we need to pay close attention because God's beautiful truth radiates through her voice and her lips. Tamar's short response portrays her terror. Everything she says is really in a pithy, short little phrases. Yet in the midst of fear and helplessness, she still speaks godly reason. First, there is clear refusal. No, my brother. That's her first response, refusal. It reminds Amnon of her family relationship, my brother. Certain relationships are taboo, and evil Amnon needs to know clear moral boundaries. Some demands must be refused, no matter what. And of course, Tamar is that virtuous woman who would not acquiesce. Now, in David's sin against Bathsheba, there's no evidence that Bathsheba actually refused. It seemed that she complied with David's seduction. Here is clear refusal. And then there is the request, do not violate me. Rape is indicated by Tamar's word here in the PL form of the Hebrew, which gives a sense of forcing or subjugating someone against their will. Here is the reminder, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Tamar reminds Amnon, this is not Canaan. This is not a pagan country. This is not something that Israelites must do. It's a totally pagan and godless activity. It should not happen in the kingdom of Israel, which is governed by God's law, and God's law forbids it. And then there's the rebuke. Do not do this disgraceful thing. The word that's translated disgraceful is actually the same root word as naval. It's here, ha-nevala. It's the same root word of Abigail's former husband, nicknamed Nabal, which is translated into English as fool, but folly doesn't quite do justice to this Hebrew word, Navala. Navala connotes godless wickedness and senseless evil. So Navala is a term that describes extreme unruliness and dangerous breakdown of social order, which ends human relationships. You commit a Navala and your relationship can never be restored again. You violate someone else's faith by taking his wife, you cannot be reconciled in that way. Your relationship will never be the same. As a matter of fact, some relationships may be reconciled, but it can never be the same. Our English equivalent is something like crass disorder and unruly conduct. Some words translated for this term in the English is contempt in 1 Samuel 25:39. Shame in Proverbs 6:32-33 and Isaiah 47:3, scorn in Ezekiel 16:57. So many different ways of different nuances of this Hebrew term, nevala, the root word nabal, is translated as folly, but that's a moral unruliness. That's the rebuke. Do not do this wicked thing. This evil folly thing. Reproach. Here's verse 13. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? You see, Amnon's sin will bring great reproach upon Tamar. So Tamar appeals to Amnon for pity and mercy. That's another thing about wicked men, is that they have no pity and no mercy. All they know is themselves, their appetites, their desires. They do not think of others. They only think of themselves. Amnon's evil attempt to rape would cause irreparable damage to this woman. Her reputation, her emotional, psychological well-being, her future marriage would all vanish. I mean, this would just destroy, literally destroy her life. And yet, he doesn't care. For a moment of personal satisfaction, he forcibly would violate someone like this. It's a wicked person. Such sin, therefore, is extremely destructive, especially to the pure. That's the reproach. And here's the reprimand. Now, Tamar, in her divinely given words of reason, is now chastising Amnon, saying, "And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel." Yeah, it shouldn't be done in Israel, but there is a small underground community of wicked fools. And everybody knows who they are. They're in the public. But Amnon is a crown prince. He's respected. He's honored. And yet, he will forever be labeled and as partakers of one of the wicked fools of the land. If he carries out this horrible sin and does not turn at this moment, Amnon will forever be labeled. Nabal is not an intellectual imbecile, but a godless moral wretch. And that's what Amnon is. Tamar properly warns Amnon by what he is, a Nabal, who belongs to one of the godless moral wretches in Israel. A small, tiny subsection, and yet they exist so that their great moral wickedness and folly will be clearly evident. That even in the kingdom of God, there is a group of such wicked, depraved souls. Here's the reason. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. Appealing to a possible marriage, which no doubt David will not permit, since it's a clear violation of Torah stipulations. However, there's a thin possibility that a half-sister will be permitted to marry a half-brother, since Abraham also married a half-sister Sarah. But this is pre-Mosaic law. Appealing to this thin possibility and desperately seeking release from the clutches of Amnon, Tamar gives her last-ditch effort to reason with this pervert. So we've seen Tamar's submissiveness, Amnon's scheme, Tamar's godly speech, and fourthly, Amnon's egregious sin. Amnon's sin. Verse 14, however, he would not listen to her. The wicked pervert's deaf to any reason. You know, please don't be naive and perpetually frustrated as you try to speak and reason to a godless pervert who despises truth. Now, if you know that that person is not godless pervert, but that person is a reasonable individual who's just hardened and darkened and blinded by sin, keep praying. But even the New Testament warns us not never to cast the pearls before the swine or give what is holy to dogs. If you met this kind of a person, he's not your match. They never listen. They never intend to. So don't share the gospel with them. And you would play the fool if you keep insisting that somehow your articulation, an opportunity for them to hear again and again, that they would come to know the truth. No, they will trample it underfoot and trample you too. Let's look at Amnon. He refuses to hear Tamar's eloquent pleadings of truth based on moral, religious, rational, and relational considerations. He rejects them all. God has placed words of truth, reason, correction, and even rebuke in Tamar's mouth to proclaim to Amnon, but none was heeded. Jesus said in John 3:20, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for the fear that his deeds will be exposed." Why do you think Amnon sent everybody away? These wicked men, they don't commit sin in front of other people. They seek a private opportunity to carry out their evil. Scripture says, and since he was stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Her three don'ts and three ands are met by Amnon's evil forcefulness. Whereas David's seduction and adultery with Bathsheba was done with her consent, in the case of David's daughters, tragic violence was the result. And this is often the greatest pain for parents, is that we have to watch our children sometimes become victimized by an evil individual, and this is a great pain. It's a great pain. Verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. This is the great mystery of sin, isn't it? The great mystery of sin. And the central point of this chapter, we have a psychological commentary on the sinful, selfish, forceful, pervert's heart. A heart that was so set on getting the object of his desires, described as love, all of a sudden, in a fickle rage, turns to hate. It says, Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. Now, you know something about Hebrew. When Hebrew wants to strengthen something, what does it do? It repeats the word. He hated her with hatred. Right? He hated her with hatred. So this is very great hatred. For the hatred with he hated her was greater than the love with he had loved her. Four words. Actually, four repetition of the same word, hate. And it's in the forward position. This expose on Amnon's heart is arranged in a mini-chiastic format where the fourfold reference to the word hate is emphatic in forward position juxtaposed against the previously mentioned love, that Amnon was sick with love. We see that the gusts of hatred often extinguishes the flames of so-called love and gives proper definition of that love. Tamar's virtuous speech was unheeded. Amnon's wicked folly was spelt out, and Amnon had to acknowledge that he is a godless pervert. If you truly love somebody, you don't attempt to possess that individual. You attempt to serve that individual. And if that individual doesn't respond to your extension of your love, then if you truly love that person in the spirit of sacrifice, you let him or her go to someone else. Then you know that you have truly loved. And you know that you're a loving individual. That you know what love is. Tamar's struggle and revulsion toward Amnon's assault also greatly bruised his ego. You think Amnon is the kind of guy who's used to having a woman reject him when he's the crown prince? The most eligible bachelor in all of Israel? He's probably a womanizer. This act tells me that this is not a noble thinking man. He is well accustomed to this kind of lifestyle of abusing women. All this added to the guilt, anger, shame, and hatred for Tamar and all that she stands for. Now here's where there's a lesson for you young ladies. Because I don't know what it is. Women are incredibly relationally savvy. But when it comes to her emotions and interpreting them in the light in the light of another man's affections, women become extremely dull, and they just don't pick it up. They don't get it. They get confused. Young ladies need to understand that a man's claim to love you, or a young woman, may simply be flames of lust and the thrill of the chase. And once the chase turns into capture, then sinfully fickle emotion turns into fizz, and then disinterest, and in Amnon's case, this is an extreme case, hate. The fact that the Bible says Amnon hated her with great, great hatred shows that his lust was that strong. And when his lust is this strong, lust also desires not only just to capture someone, that Amnon actually believes that he's hot stuff, that he is desirable. He's the crown prince. And so Amnon thinks that Tamar should respond to him in a better way. But Tamar has just rebuked him, just reasoned with him and showed him that he would be one of the fools. And he had to override all this to fulfill his lust. And now that the thrill of the chase has turned into capture, now he's left with the guilt and the fact that Amnon had never responded to his advances in the way that he wanted. He still stands as an unwanted man in the eyes of Tamar, And he stands as a pervert who has just violated someone who's pure. That strong lust turns into hatred or disdain once the lust is satisfied. Today's youngsters' experimentation of love usually turn out this way: tragedy, loss of innocence, pain, and grief. And they struggle for a long time. And so the important lesson here for you young ladies is that, you know, a guy's smooth talk and all of that advances, that doesn't mean anything. That's just the thrill of the chase. I've even heard one young man, "Why did you do it?" He said, "Because I wanted to prove something to myself." What? What? You would gain a woman's trust to getting her to the point where she would fully trust you and talk about marriage and get engaged, and then you would just break up and say, "I just wanted to prove something to myself." You just played a game. And it's a terrible thing. And there are young men who have not been taught by their fathers, who have not been rebuked by their mothers, who have not seen a healthy relationship at home, and they have not learned to repent from their lustful passions and turn those energies into godly enterprises, and all they know is selfishness. We're naturally selfish, and all they know is satiating their selfishness. That's all that they know. And they have fueled and the flames of selfishness over and over again over a long period of time, and then they meet a young lady who happens to respond. Now the thrill of the chase is on, and once he has what he wants, it'll just quickly fizz out and die. The young man doesn't know why, but he doesn't want to be with her anymore. The young lady is perplexed, and she's clinging and saying, why don't you want to continue to be with me? Why won't you fulfill your promises and your words?" It's tragedy. This is the darkness of sin. This is a commentary on human fickleness, how that passionate desire can turn so quickly into ugly hatred. And Amnon said to her, "Get up and go away." Notice, prior to the satisfaction of his lust, Amnon was begging Tamar to come into his chambers. Now he can't get rid of her and just wants to kick her out. Tamar's final appeal to make the wrong right again falls on deaf ears. We see Tamar's submissiveness, Amnon's schemes, Tamar's speech, Amnon's sin, and fifthly, Tamar's shame. Verse 16, 17. The very person who violated Tamar, who is responsible for restoring her and protecting her, not only refuses to do so, but exposes her to public shame and social death. The Torah gives obligation for those who violated virgin, not pledged to be married. Exodus 22. Take a look there. Verse 16 and 17. This is God's word. This is in the Old Covenant. And notice how just God is as he protects women. Here, it's a man who seduces a young woman. If a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. All right. And in case you think, well, that's a crass form of financial transaction, I want you to know, this hurts. Do you think anything has changed? What do you think happens in today's? Everything is settled in the courts with money. Look at the divorce courts. It's all money. This is a fair way for God to settle. And believe me, this dowry is not just a few bucks. It costs. In Israel, if you sin, it costs you dearly. Dearly. Deuteronomy 22, verse 29. Deuteronomy 22, 29. It says, "Then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver." That's a lot of money, by the way. "And she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days." He's going to have to pay a huge fine for shaming the family. There's a social order. And then, if he is single, doesn't have a wife, she's unmarried, it's his obligation to take her in and marry her. and he cannot divorce her all the days. So God takes marriage very seriously, and God takes this relationship very seriously. Amnon is not only a pervert rapist, but he's a cruel, heartless thief, stealing someone's dignity and honor and not repaying. And that's why the New Testament says in 1 Thessalonians, it says, God is the avenger of these things. That each man, let's read that passage together. I don't want to just explain that to you. Let us read it together. 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Notice how the New Testament is very clear and even expands on this. Verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. That's Amnon right there. And no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So it's very clear that a professing Christian must have nothing to do with anything like this, even in his thought, certainly in his desires or plans, and certainly never in his activity. It is defrauding, and the Bible says the Lord is the avenger. But Tamar may be a victim, but the Lord is the avenger. David may have been a passive dad who did not do anything, but our Heavenly Father will do it. And it's a clear warning to all such godless people who would tarnish honorable men and women's reputation and their life with their godless activities and bring shame. Verse 17, then he called his young man, that's his Na'ar, that's his servant, who attended him and said, now throw this woman out of my presence. Treating Tamar as an impersonal object. The NASB says this woman, but the Hebrew does not contain the term woman, isha. It just says this in the feminine singular, zot. So the derogatory and impersonal treatment, calling her this thing, take this thing out of my presence, is what Amnon said. Poor Tamar is to be discarded in the streets as Amnon orders his servant to again manhandle Tamar. Here she was, manhandled by this wicked pervert, being forced against her will. Now he's telling his servants to manhandle her because she's pleading with Amnon, saying, you can't send me away. This is heartless and cruel. You violated me, and instead of protecting me and remedying the situation, you're going to discard me like a piece of trash? Just get this thing out of my presence. This is what Amnon's saying. Once a perverted man has satisfied his lustful desires, he simply discards the woman as though she was trash. Now, could you imagine if you are a young woman, or even an older woman, who's been treated this way by another man? It would just dehumanize you. The emotional turmoil in our sensitive, you know, females, the nobler sex, would just struggle so much with this. For a virgin in Israel to be violated and not be welcomed into a family means she could never be married, and certainly not in a royal wedding. Which royalty would take her? She cannot have legitimate children without shame. She's permanently exiled and can only live under the roof of her close relatives who would take her in. She is enduring life like a spiritual zombie and living death in Israel. This is why we need to seriously consider how we view and treat victims of rape. As a matter of fact, this lesson should teach all of us that we need to have greater sympathy for victims, that we don't re-victimize the victim. Often, and I'm not very familiar with this, I haven't counseled too many of these cases, but often the one who has been victimized is re-victimized by people surrounding her, not coming to her aid and comfort and representing her case. And oftentimes this is a man, when someone is just violated, his reputation, his honor, And there are a lot of wicked people who play charades and play games with someone's lives. So here's a woman who must endure this terrible thing. Long after the crime has taken place, we see the emotional, social, relational damage that such violence causes. Biblical standard is very clear. All rapists are to be stoned to death. God says, remove the evil person from your presence. A society that does not punish evildoers is doomed to internal destruction. And that's a commentary on our society that's so laxed and easy against perpetrators of crime. And then we re-victimize the victims by saying, well, she should have been out there at night. She shouldn't have gone alone. You know, what was she doing, that dumb girl? But she shouldn't be wearing those clothes. We need to really rethink this. We've seen Tamar's submissiveness, Amnon's scheme, Tamar's speech, Amnon's sin, Tamar's shame, and sixthly, Tamar's sorrow. Verse 18. Now she had a long-sleeved garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. All of a sudden, the narrator takes a parenthetical break to describe Tamar's royal clothing and how all the princesses of the king, David had many daughters, dressed themselves. So she belonged, she wore a special dress, a gown, and belonged to a small group of virgin daughters of David who also had the same dress. So this is the only other passage in the entire Old Testament that describes a special kind of clothing next to Joseph's special clothing, right? His coat of many colors, as they say, that special clothing. So this special garment was a reminder of her purity, her special status as a royalty, as well as the responsibility to honor her father and to preserve themselves and prepare themselves for future marriage when the king will choose a proper husband for her. It was universally accepted that young people cannot decide on such huge matter, such monumental decision like choosing a life partner. Therefore, obviously, they entrusted this awesome decision to someone who is wiser and nobler, more experienced, and someone who has their best interest in mind, their loving parents. That's been kind of the universal norm until modern times where young people say, well, no, we got to figure this out our way. And this dress was a sign of her trust. It's a sign of David's affection and his promise. It's a sign of her own purity. It served many things for Tamar. It's a special emblem of her status, honor, dignity, purity. But then at the same time, the narrator says, then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. Notice how it's set up. Amnon commands his servant to kick her out, and then the narrator describes her clothing, and then it says the attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. Against the description of purity and regal honor and status, the narrator describes the cold, forceful, manhandling banishment of Amnon. And it's all designed to just allow our hearts to just break for Tamar, to sympathize with her. Verse 19, Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment, which was on her. At the shock and the terror of her own violation and shame, Tamar expresses deep inner sorrow and outrage and takes on a posture of mourning. This is what you do when somebody dies, or God's name is blasphemed. And she's dead inside. She put her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. The uncontrollable pain and sorrow expressed in emotional outrage, no doubt, was seen by many onlookers. And everybody knew when you wear a certain type of dress, nobody wore dresses like that. Only the royalty did. And it was all disheveled and torn and her head all unkempt. They obviously knew who Tamar was by her dress, even if they didn't recognize her face. And that the narrator wants us to sympathize with Tamar, feel her pain. And if you're able to do that, then you will abhor all of egregious injustice and violence done to innocent victims. You really will. The problem is with our wicked hearts, we often find these kinds of things fascinating. You know, if two programs were being produced by two television stations, one was the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is preaching amazing things, and the other was David and Bathsheba, all the ratings would go to David and Bathsheba. Our sinful hearts are prone to the titillation of the mystery of sin, and there's some attractiveness in that. And we look at these kinds of things and saying, that's terrible. And I don't know if our sense of justice is provoked, our sense of sympathy and compassion is provoked toward Tamar, and we want Amnon's to be punished. And that's good, because the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, teaches the readers to be strong in the area of justice, to abhor all kinds of egregious, violent victimization of perverts like Amnon, and all such perversions, we would stay far away. So make sure that you are not desensitized by the secular media's manipulation of these things. Even as you look at this, even as you grow in sympathy, even as you grow in hatred for such evil. We've seen Tamar's submissiveness, Amnon's scheme, Tamar's speech, Amnon's sin, Tamar's shame, and Tamar's sorrow and her sorrow. Seventhly, Absalom's solace in verse 20 here. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you?" Verse 20 abruptly is thrusted in. And we find his perceptive question a bit troubling. How did he know this so quickly? Could he have foreseen this? This was coming. Either Absalom is a very perceptive person or he has inside sources. We are not told by the narrator. But what is more troubling is Absalom's counsel to Tamar, which directly parallels Jonadab's counsel to Amnon. Could this be that Jonadab and Absalom are colluding together? Certain commentators indicate that they were. We're not sure. The text doesn't say so. But notice what he says. "But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother." That counsel to Tamar to keep silent is also disturbing. Shouldn't Absalom take action by confronting Amnon and appealing to David? Shouldn't he console her by saying, "You are brutally victimized. This is evil done against you. I will do my utmost to confront Amnon, appeal to Father David, and we'll seek justice, and then we'll try to find some sort of normalcy and restitution for you." Isn't that what a protector should do? But he doesn't do that. And that's really disturbing to me. Absalom's feigned nobility, it seems, and desire to keep the family ties together. He is your brother. Well, you got to forgive him. Well, what's the message here? It's disturbing in the statement, "He is your brother." But it's a subtle reminder by the narrator, putting this in Absalom's mouth, that this is all family problems. So what? Does that make incestual rape okay? Does family ties make evil criminal behavior excusable? You know, sometimes I find people, even in the church, using family as an excuse to do egregious things. You know, if things are done in the family, it is not okay. It's just a dysfunctional way of carrying out sin and sweeping it under the rug. Because we're family, we should be able to even lovingly and more quickly rectify these things and help one another to rid of them. So family can be a wonderful sanctifying instrument, not something to cover up sin and allow sin to grow. But family should be a sanctifying source. Aren't we ultimately accountable to one another? I mean, there's no one who's more accountable than family members. Husbands and wives and children and to parents, we're all accountable to one another. Does family ties mean that there's no need to ask for forgiveness and confess one's sins? I don't know what's going on here, but it doesn't sound and smell kosher to me at all. Do not take this matter to heart, Absalom says. Now, we may give Absalom some credit for trying to console his sister by trying to relieve a lot of the emotional baggage she's carrying by saying, don't let this weigh on your heart. However, Absalom's cool, calm inaction is truly disturbing. What kind of a man is this? Again, the only other individual who is described in this manner is Jonadab, giving further clues that they may be colluding together. They both may know what's going on. Jonadab certainly did. He knew what was going on. He knew exactly what was going on after Abner was assassinated. So all these clues kind of lead me to believe that not everything is as it seems. So if this means that if Absalom colluded with Jonadab somehow, this conspiracy has been going on for a while. Could this be just an opportunity that Absalom was looking for? Or this has been harboring in Absalom's heart and this simply triggered Absalom to act? Now, this latter point is what I think. I think that Absalom was harboring issues in his heart, and this event with Tamar had just given him permission to do the unthinkable. So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. The narrator reminds us that she was desolate, living dead, almost quarantined, if you will, exiled to her brother's house, not being able to marry. Tamar has to live out her days in pain and sorrow. Here again, the narrator writes so that the readers would feel the pangs of sorrow and sympathy for Tamar. Even if you're the king's daughter, you can be desolate. Even if you have an older brother who's the prince, who's a strong, good-looking, popular leader, you can still be desolate. If no one comes to your aid and protects you and brings justice in your life, you can feel this great desolation, aloneness. We've seen Tamar's submissiveness, Amnon's scheme, Tamar's speech, Amnon's sin, Tamar's shame and sorrow, and Absalom's solace. And then, eighthly, David's salvo, verse 21. Now, when King David heard all these matters, he was very angry. Obviously, he first became angry. What? He realized that he was duped. He was deceived by Abner and his fakery, that he was an accomplice giving orders to Tamar to go to Abner. And probably replaying that in his mind, he probably hated himself for it. How could I be so stupid and not know this? How could I allow my precious daughter Tamar to do this? How could I trust that pervert, a son of mine? How could I have not seen this? Of course, whenever great evil or wrong happens, we look back in the rearview mirror and we regret. David's anger, so far, it says he was very angry, is good, but his inaction is bad. You know, if we're upset and we're reflecting, and if it's teaching us something, that's good, but if we do nothing about it, it's bad. All of our lessons that we learn may be good, but if we do nothing about it, it's bad. David's anger should have led him to act with justice, but he didn't. He didn't. Notice the ironic touch of the title and the name given by the narrator, King David. See that? Now when King David heard all these matters, which reminds us that though he is Tamar's father, he is also the king. He is the chief executive. He is the Supreme Court judge, if you will. He is the king in monarchy. He has the supreme authority over the land. God-given authority to exact the Torah. And yet, the Word of God reminds us that although he is king, he feels powerless to do anything about it, since he's guilty of a greater sin. David's guilt paralyzes him when he's trying to act to punish Abner. Such an act would have comforted Tamar, would have subdued Absalom. But how can the father discipline his children when he knows that he has done worse than they? David is very angry, but he does nothing about Amnon's sins, since he also took a woman who was forbidden. Later, when Absalom murders Amnon, David does nothing about it, for David too is a murderer. Regardless of the guilt that David felt, he should not have been paralyzed by it. Here's a lesson for all of us parents. None of us are perfect. We've all made mistakes. However, it should not paralyze us to do nothing when our children, doesn't matter how old they are, when they are our children, we have a relationship with them. And even though that they're adults, they're grown up, and we're adults, so we should be in a friendship relationship more than a superior to inferior relationship, even though it's in that case, we have the right to address the wrong and rebuke them through the word of God. Speak the word, for it is profitable for teaching, correcting, and rebuking, as well as training. Regardless of the stage that they are, God has placed us in a unique situation to speak to such people. They're our children. No matter how guilty or weak or impotent we may feel, we are called to fulfill that. So there's a very important lesson for parents. Do not be paralyzed by your guilt, your shame, your past errors. Don't. If you have confessed those sins, Christ forgave you for them, then you all you are doing is faithfully exercising the authority of God. Not your authority, but God's authority. And you must do it. It is the only thing that our children who think that they have license to sin will be called into an account, because they may have sinned because they don't see God, but they will see God through you. If they accuse you and say, well, you did something worse, and talk back to you, you're saying, that's not even the half of it. I've done many things that I'm ashamed of, but Christ died for those sins. But what you're doing right now is dishonoring the name of the Lord. You must repent. We need to call them to an account. David's inaction made Amnon an unpunished criminal in the kingdom. David's inaction made Tamar an undefended victim in the kingdom. David's inaction gave Absalom the pretext for revenge and rebellion and overthrow of the kingdom. Well, we come to the ninth and the final point in this passage. We've seen Tamar's submissiveness, Amnon's scheme, Tamar's speech, Amnon's sin, Tamar's shame and her sorrow, Absalom's solace, David's salvo, and finally, ninthly, Absalom's solution. Verse 22. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon either good or bad. Now, when we read this passage, we're just amazed at the self-control and forbearance. And we take a second look and we think this is a very, very dangerous man. I mean, this is a very strong man. Most human beings can't do this. See, Absalom's not a passive guy who says, oh, well, what can you do? That's not him. If he had the opportunity, he would act at that moment. But he would rather patiently wait for the opportunity than to miss the opportunity by reacting. This is Absalom. He's a very dangerous man. His heart of anger and vengeance turns into a full-fledged murder, and that gives him the pretext to overthrow the kingdom. He's going to do far greater damage to the kingdom. His apparent restraint must not be mistaken, because Absalom is plotting a final solution which involves the destruction of everyone in his path. And believe me, Absalom blames a ton of people in his heart. And believe me, Absalom is a strong man. He is out on a rampage to kill and destroy everyone. He takes no prisoners. He's slash and burn kind of man. The fact that Absalom was able to hide his hatred shows that this is a sophisticated criminal. But the problem is, most human beings will never catch this in an Absalom. They'll only be shocked when all things blow up and saying, how did that happen? Who is this man? What happened? What in the world is going on? and it will leave everyone perplexed. But the only one who knows this is Absalom, because he is that way. 4, Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Amnon's hatred for Tamar after he had violated her would pale in comparison to Absalom's hatred for Amnon. Absalom has vowed in his heart to bring Amnon down to the grave, and he would just continue to overflow with his seething hatred for his father, who knew it and did nothing. So here's another lesson for parents. If you know something that one of your children have done and is bad, you must never sweep it under the rug. And your other kids know about it, you need to bring the justice of God and the righteousness of God, full reconciliation in the family. Do not be a David in his passive, guilt-stricken, inactivity kind of a parent. Don't be like this. Learn this lesson. If you don't have the strength and you feel cowardly and feel paralyzed by guilt like David, then pray and ask God and seek help. But you must do it, because only you can rescue your family from this kind of a disaster, that you would not harbor an Absalom in your family. Yes, there will be a rebel like, a pervert like Amnon, but there's a greater danger like Absalom. Absalom is the greater danger, not Amnon. Amnon is destructive, is self-destructive, but Absalom will destroy many, many more lives. Absalom's the kind of guy who turns into a dark atheist and who tries to just totally destroy everyone's faith if he could. Slash and burn, take everybody down with him. Because to him it doesn't matter. The whole thing is a charade. The whole thing is a sham. This Yahweh worship, this royal family, Davidic covenant, it's all a sham. It doesn't matter to him. So he will take things by the horns, and he believes that he could do a better job. And he's going to set his entire course of his life and his career on that path. That's Absalom. He's a rebel. He's a rebel. And you don't think that your children will rebel against you? You got another thing coming. Be blessed that God is teaching you these things before you have children who are old enough to rebel against you. And if they have rebelled against you, be encouraged, because the Lord has rescued you, and you're a rebel. You're a rebel, and so am I. The Lord has forgiven us, changed our hearts, restored us. Absalom has sealed his future judgment and his fate by violating God's word and coming to the divine judgment, according to Leviticus 19. Let's take a look at there as we take a look at a few passages as we close. Leviticus 19, verse 17 and 18. Scripture says, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart." Leviticus 19, verse 17. "You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him." Verse 18, Leviticus 19, 18. "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." You see where "you shall love your neighbor as yourself" comes? It comes with a prohibition. Do not hold grudges or take vengeance or plot revenge. Brothers and sisters, do you know how dangerous it is to harbor hatred and bitterness in your heart against someone? Ephesians 4:26 and 27 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Verse 27 says, "Do not give the devil an opportunity," and he will seize that opportunity. While you are fueled with passionate anger, he will come in and mess with your mind and give you a lot more things to think about. It will add a lot more fuel to your flames. Matthew 5, verse 23-24, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering." What's prior? A restored relationship before worship with God. Matthew 18:15, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." Now, in light of all this clear teaching of the Old and the New Testament, you see Absalom's fate is already sealed. Instead of doing the right thing, he's plotting all the wrong things. Instead of wanting justice and reconciliation and protection, he's using the pain and the opportunity of his sister Tamar as pretext for him to get ahead. This is a wicked, sophisticated individual. Do not ever believe in Absalom's justification that he has the right to do what he does. Do not sympathize with him, because what he does is flat out against the word of God. It doesn't matter what the justification is. It doesn't matter if Tamar has been victimized by Abnon. You do not do this. If you're a man of faith, if you're a man of justice and righteousness, you do not take things into your own hands. You appeal to the Lord and you're saying, King David, my father, is the authority. I will appeal to him. If he doesn't do anything, if he drags his heels, I will push him. With all my energy and ingenuity and creativity, I will talk to him so that he will do the right thing. I will help him do the right thing, but I will not do the wrong thing. And that's what a true believer would do. This is a godless unbeliever here. David was clearly unable to control his own passions, much as he was unable to control his own children's passions. David's sins crippled him to do the right thing and to be the kind of father that all children need. All children need strong and just fathers who are also tender. You need to be gentle and tender and patient, but you also need to be strong and just. Dads, do not allow opportunities to discipline and chastise and correct your children. Do not do it. Do not let those opportunities go by, because you only get one chance. And by not doing it to your older children, you allow your younger children to grow in bitterness. To make sure that you are fair and just. David is the king, the chief executive, the judge of the land. He had the responsibility to exact justice. Even if he felt guilty in his own family life, he still had a duty before God. But his personal guilt crippled him from doing the right thing. So learn this lesson. Before things cripple you, you need to place people around you that you can confide in so that they'll remind you, you still have to do it. You still have to be a father. You still have to be a mother. When all things are caving in, you still have to do what God wants you to do, and he will help you in due time. David looks very much like Eli, who could not and did not reprimand his two wicked sons. Because he neglected it for so long. How can you step right in after years of neglect and step right in and do the right thing? That's not possible. And so here's another lesson. Don't lose the opportunity. Why do you lose the opportunity? Why do you give that privilege, that honor, that special time? Why do you let it go? Some frivolous things that won't matter. God's word also must have haunted David. The prophetic utterance of God's word through Nathan the prophet has come true. And yet, the same God who confronted David with his sin is the same God who forgave him, saying, you will not die. God has forgiven you. So David is still the king. God has not removed him. He could have sought the support and the help and wisdom and the spirit of the Lord during these dark days. David decided to simply acquiesce and remain silent through the whole matter. So we can say, I don't know what we would have done if we were in the same situation, but the Word of God shows us clearly that we need to be seeking the Lord's face, the reminder of God's forgiveness. It's not enough that David was very angry and just stay angry and do nothing. The silent inactivity will eventually be broken by Absalom, who would act out his conspiracy. Just a couple of years. Just wait. Sorrow for David has just begun. So, will inactivity over terrible family issues solve it? Will just time just make things better? Sometimes it makes things worse. So the lesson here for each one of us is that this is the kingdom family feud. All is not well in the kingdom of God. And David is not the ideal leader in his home. He may be right for the nation for the moment, but his home life, his private life, is in shambles. It started with his great sin, and it continues on, the ramifications. And we need to find comfort in that, that even though he is a flawed man, that we find no massive criticism in the New Testament regarding David, and God continues to keep his promise. We have a faithful God. He is faithful to his word. And so we don't have a perfect ideal leadership in the book of Samuel, not even the prophet Samuel, not the perfect or ideal. He had also issues with his own children, being a wicked man and unrighteous man. And so sometimes you and I only have, even if that, the opportunity to live our lives right before the Lord in our generation. What can the next generation, our children's generation, do? May the Lord have mercy and grace upon them. We have no control. As you have no control of what your parents will do. But you and I, we need to make ourselves humbly available to the Word of God and the Spirit of God, because God can work in us. So what must you and I learn? What an opportunity. Do not neglect your parenting over your job. You know, I'll give you a personal testimony. In 2005, I started my doctorate program, doctor of ministry, at the Master Seminary. After one semester, I realized that I have a growing family of young children. I have a growing church. The missions and ministry is revamping. I'm the only pastor, and I thought that I could handle all those things, but it was very clear that I had to forego one area. I can't keep all three. I thought I could, but I miscalculated. Something has to go. Something has to be neglected. And it was very apparent to me that I'm not going to neglect my family or the ministry. And so, you know, the doctoral program had to be on pause. So it was on pause for 9 years. I still don't have help. But, you know, if Lord wills, I would like to go back and finish. If the Lord wills. I think that would make me a better preacher, a better student of the Word of God, better servant. But it is not the top priority. You know, you and I need to realize that we cannot give up our family for a career, a job, relocation. If you do, you're going to experience this. Ladies, please listen. Take the opportunity that you have in the early formative years of your children's growth to invest into them and love them. Just love them. Just be there for them. And suffer through that. And swallow whatever you think you need to swallow. When all other people are doing other things, do not envy. Do not look to the left or to the right. Just be faithful. And the Lord will bless you. And while your so-called successful friends are crying over the heartache of a divorced life and the kids rebellious and so on and so forth, you will thank the Lord that you so-called, quote-unquote, wasted your life at home, but your children rises up to bless you. And they thank you, and they love you, and you will be a happy woman, blessed woman of God for it. How many times have I taught you this, since you're college students? How many times? And I see you're going the wrong way. And my heart goes out to you. Don't do it. Don't do it. And men, it's not that important what the world thinks or your parents say. It's not that important. Just say no. Focus on your private life. Your life before the Lord. Your life in your home. That's the most important. It's the most important. You can't even be a leader in the church if you mess that up. Make sure that you don't succumb to the pressure that's there. Learn from David's life. He was successful, and the greatest victory is recorded over the Ammonites. David had captured and brought forth great victory to Israel, great economic boost, almost like President Clinton, and yet his personal life was in shambles, like President Clinton. That was a modern-day illustration for us. What's important? Our private life is important, more important than the public life. Don't trade one in for the other. It doesn't matter what the world labels you as success. It only matters if you're faithful to the Lord and God blesses you. So if I can again encourage you to make those commitments and those priorities and don't waver. Give yourself fully to your private life, to your wife. Love her, cherish her, shepherd her, lead her, and be there for your children in the few hours that you have. Spend time with them gently. Teach them patiently. Care for them. Be the strong advocate of righteousness and justice. Talk about the Lord Jesus. Tell them how much you love the Savior, how much you're thankful for His salvation. Just share your testimony with them. Don't tell them to do a lot of religious things. That's no good. Tell them how much you love Jesus, how much you love the Word of God, how much you want to serve Him. And spend that time with them. And when they go awry, share the Word of God with them. Shepherd them through the Word of God. Don't give them some moralisms. Tell them the gospel and be there for them. And leave them to the Lord. You can't control what they do. May this passage, as dark as it is in David's personal life, encourage you to avoid these things by submitting your life to the Lord. May Lord Jesus bless you and your family. Let's pray. Father, thank you for warning us from the serious pain and suffering that David went through in his own family life and the terrible things that were brought forth. We see young, innocent, beautiful, honorable Tamar and her valiant, God-inspired speech to all the wicked perverts, all the unbelieving, hardened fools and moral wretches in the world, that you continue to speak your beautiful truth. We who are recipients of your eternal and divine instruction through the Word of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, may we not be the fool by ignoring what we have learned and heard. Help us, Lord, to live out what you have taught us here today. And may this not be repeated in our family, but that you would be honored and glorified, even as we commit ourselves to being faithful in the private spheres of our lives, that you might bless and be glorified through all the areas of our lives. May Christ be honored. May our children love Jesus. And would you continue to be honored and glorified through the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have given for us. In his name we pray. Amen.